Study the book of Ephesians. You know, we've been doing some work over on the mission house as well, and then we were able to dry lock at least one coat of dry lock on the education building. And so it's nice to see and exciting to see some small steps. We're still waiting for the architects to get back with their quotes, and that's kind of where we are with that. And so if you would continue to pray that the Lord would just put it in the hearts of the architects, not only to do a good job, but to find all the cost-saving, cost-cuttings that they can do. All right, we'll begin reading in verse 1 as we continue. Our text for today is going to be verses 17 and 18. But we'll continue. And I believe a larger audience, as this letter would have been written and sent to several of the different churches like Colossae and many of the other churches in that area. And so as we looked already, I told you that there's going to be three items or three things that Paul prays for. The first thing we looked at already, it was not necessarily a prayer request, but a thanksgiving. Let me tell you, by the way, when you pray, you ought to thank God. You ought to be thankful in your prayers to Him. How often I hate getting a prayer request from a missionary or somebody that comes up and says, "Pastor, will you pray for this?" And I never find out how it's answered. I just like to know what God's doing. Sometimes the answer is no, so we keep praying, or maybe He tells us in our heart, not now, and we continue praying, or sometimes it's very clear, no, you can just stop praying for that. But boy, I like to hear answered prayer. I like to be thankful for what God is doing. And so often our prayers are so unspecific, so general, that we could thank God for answering. Lord, give us a good day. Well, listen, if that's your prayer, you ought to thank God for a good day by the end of the day. He begins to transition now into the other two prayer requests. We're going to get there. Verse 17 gives us one, and verse 18 gives the other. But he starts out first by heaping a pile of words and adjectives talking about God. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to make these little dirt piles, mounds. As a matter of fact, I dug this big 6-foot hole in the ground of my yard. It was 6 foot down, is about 5 foot wide. You say, why did you just dig a big pit? I had this idea that I could fill it up with water, and I had my own swimming pool. And let me tell you, the ground gets so hard, I did fill it up, and I did have a swimming pool. And my mom said, if you ever go in there again, you're not coming back in the house. All right? And so we had a good time with that. But next to my pit was this big pile of dirt. And here's what happened. As a young person, I wasn't smart enough to make my dirt pile over on the side. I just kind of started where my hole was and just kept adding to it. And so when I got to a certain place, every time I put a pile of dirt or a shovel full of dirt on top of that pile, half of it would end up rolling right back into the pit that I had just made. It was kind of frustrating. But what I would say is I heaped up so much dirt on there, it just couldn't hold anymore. Let me tell you, that's kind of how Paul uses these words, talking about God the Father. He just keeps heaping on the praise to God the Father, really to remind the Ephesians of how good God is. Look at the first couple of words that he uses, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the God of glory, the Father of glory. I don't think you can get much greater than that. We know that Jesus Christ is God, but I think here Paul is emphasizing the humanity of Christ, and he's saying, listen, God the Father, the God of even Jesus Christ. Now, the Ephesians knew that Jesus Christ was God, and I think he was talking about positionally, talking about God the Father and how that he is the very God of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the Father of glory. There's a lot of different ways you can look at that. He is certainly full of glory, but the Father of glory, some would say that glory is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we're talking about their positions there, but he is just heaping up the praise on God the Father. Listen, we serve one God. The Lord our God is one God. And we know that in that Godhead, there is three distinct personalities, and that is the greatest explanation that I could ever give you of the Trinity. I can't explain it any further than that. We've tried to use different analogies, but it always breaks down. But I want you to remember this. Jesus is Jehovah, because we have one God, but yet they are separate and distinct. God the Holy Spirit is the same in essence as God the Father, okay? And so there is no less deity in God the Holy Spirit than there is in God the Father or God the Son. But I want you to know that when we pray, I don't ever see us praying or any examples in God's Word praying directly to Jesus Christ. We are able to pray to God the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't see any recorded prayers prayed directly to the Holy Spirit of God. That doesn't make them any less God. It doesn't make them any less powerful. But it does tell me that our prayers should go to the Father of glory. You say, I don't agree with that. You're allowed to be wrong. Oh, that's terrible. That's terrible. Listen, that is not something that I would build an entire belief system on. I'm telling you, that's what I see as purported in the Bible. Okay? And so, I will tell you, your pastor prays to God the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit. And I think that's a good example. And so he goes on to say that the God, here's the first prayer request, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. I want to ask you just a couple questions before we really break that down just a little bit. One of the questions I had was, how many amendments does the Constitution have? Don't worry, I'll tell you the answer. It's 27. 27. If I had to ask you what your state senators are representing the good state of North Carolina, would you be able to answer that? Say, I know Tom Tillis. What about the other ones? Let me just ask you about two or three more. Who was a president during World War I? It was Wilson, Woodrow Wilson. Who was the president during the Great Depression in World War II? That'd be Franklin Roosevelt. Let me ask you an easy one. Name the two longest rivers in the United States. The Mississippi, and believe it or not, it's the Missouri River. I would have thought it was the Colorado as well. One last one. Before he was president, Eisenhower was a general. What war was he in? World War II, that's right. Brother Reed got that right back there. If you're thinking, what does this have to do with anything? All I'm telling you is, if you want to become a citizen of the United States of America, you've got to know the answers to these. You've got to study and understand a whole lot more than that. I just picked up five of the 150 different test questions on a website that I found that help people that are immigrating to the United States learn how to take their citizenship test. And you say, well, I'm already a citizen. Well, praise the Lord, I guess you don't have to know those things. But I tell you, as a citizen, I think you should. Okay? And here's what I'm saying. Paul is praying for two distinct prayer requests. The first one here is that you will have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You know, do you realize that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, according to Proverbs 1:7? Proverbs 9:10 reminds us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And here's what I'm saying. Being saved and having a knowledge and understanding of who God is, let me back up. Let me rephrase that. In order, if you know God, you have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have a knowledge of who God is. Do you understand that? But that should not be enough to satisfy the Christian. Any more than just being a citizen of the United States should satisfy you to be an American. Listen, if you're patriotic, you're probably going to want to know when the country was founded, when the Declaration of Independence was signed. When was that? 1776. July what? the second. Go back and study that. It was made public on the fourth. I want to clear something up on here in verse 17. It says that the spirit of wisdom and revelation will be given. There's a lot of confusion about that spirit, that word spirit. It is a word that is translated Holy Spirit in some cases, in some instances. It carries with it the idea of a wind or a breath or a breeze. It's the word we get the English word pneumatics from, pneuma, okay? But it is not talking about the Holy Spirit in this instance. If you'll look back, you'll understand that we had just talked about that we had just been sealed, or the promise has been the sealing. The earnest had been the sealing of the Holy by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he's not saying that there's going to come a second blessing. And if you understand that spirit of wisdom and revelation to be the Holy Spirit, you're going to get off in some cagey misunderstandings of the work of the Holy Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a second blessing. When you got saved, you got 100% of the Holy Spirit inside of you. There is no more or getting more of God as you go along. But here's what happens as you grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of God. You know what happens? He gets more of you. And so when we look at this idea of verse 17 talking about that we would have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, it carries with it the idea of a capacity to have wisdom. And by the way, when it talks about revelation, it's just talking about God revealing Himself to us. What is the greatest revelation of God to mankind? And I'll tell you, don't be shocked when I say it's not the Bible. It's the living Word. That is the greatest revelation of God to mankind. God incarnate. Now, I'm thankful that we have the Holy Bible that tells us all about who God is and about the Lord Jesus Christ and how that we can know that we can have salvation through Him. But when it talks about that revelation and their knowledge, it's talking about knowing God better. I'm going to do the same thing Brother Hanke did. I'm going to tell you the conclusion and we'll work our way back. Kind of sets the plate and whets your appetite. But the three things that Paul prays for here is thanksgiving for the saints, knowing that they are in God's will. The second thing that he prays for is to know God better. And the third thing that he prays for is that we will understand the blessings that come along with that knowledge, the knowledge of salvation. Those are just really crystallizing the summary there of those three things that Paul prays for. But the first thing he's saying is that you can know God better. You know, in John 17:3, the same thing is said, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, talking about God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. That's that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But as I said earlier, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ should not be enough for the Christian. We ought to want to know Him. The big fancy word is sanctification, or to be set apart, to be made more holy. That's what our theme verse has been throughout the entire year, and it might make its reappearance for the missions conference in October. But we were reminded in Philippians 3:10 that I might know Him, to know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That's what Paul is talking about here to the church of Ephesus, to know Him. Not knowing about Him. Now, you've heard that old mathematical phrase, this is the extent of my geometry. I'm embarrassed to tell you this. All squares are rectangles, but not all rectangles are squares. Amen. Let's go home. No. You say, what does that have to do? Here's what I'm saying. You must know and have knowledge about God, about Jesus Christ, to know Him, but knowing facts about God does not mean that you do know Him. Do you understand that? Listen, if you are going to know your spouse, you've got to know things about them. You're going to want to know about their personality. You're going to want to know what their likes and their dislikes are. But listen, just because I know the likes and dislikes of some politician somewhere doesn't mean that I know them personally. There's no great loss, probably. But if I don't know my spouse, what a travesty. Someone that is so close to me. Someone that means everything to me in this world. For me not to know her would be an absolute travesty in this life. But how much worse, then, for the Christian to get saved and truly have a saving knowledge of God and never grow and never learn anything about the Savior that saved them. That is a travesty. But I'll give you one worse than that. How much worse to have an encyclopedic knowledge, to learn all there is about God and not to know Him. That is a travesty. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you know all about God and you can give me great detailed descriptions on doctrine and you understand what it is to just slice theological hairs, but you don't know Him and the power of His resurrection, you're missing the whole point of Christianity. It's not just to gain knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up. But it's so that we can know. And that is what Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus here. He's saying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, that they could grow in their understanding of who God is. Listen, we've got to understand who He is. We've got to add knowledge. We've got to put into our mind just those different attributes of who God is. Can't know someone without knowing something about them. But listen, don't just keep adding knowledge without deepening your relationship with Him. And so it's not enough to know God as Savior. We've got to get to know Him as a father, as a guide, as a brother, as a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the better we get to know Him, I believe the deeper and more satisfying our walk in Christ will be. Giving us that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of revelation, so that we can know Him. By the way, this is the revelation of God. It's not just a book. It's not to be studied like any other book. Brother Hankey spent several weeks and weeks talking about how you cannot approach the Bible as just another book. I hope you've learned that lesson. You don't study this just as some literature book, although there's great literature in here. This is the revelation of God. So I might ask you this. How can you know God if you don't spend any time learning about Him? I think sometimes I overemphasize the relational aspect of knowing God and diminish the idea that we need to be learning about who He is. But listen, that could be at the peril of your relationship with Him. You've got to spend time in God's Word. You've got to be reading about who He is. You've got to read what He expects from you. Listen, this is truly the blueprint of life. Some teenager once told me, the Bible is the basic instructions before leaving earth. That's the acronym Bible. And there's some truth in that. And so it cannot just be emotional development in that relationship. You've got to have knowledge about who He is. He's revealed Himself to us so we can know Him, but it cannot just be an intellectual knowledge. By the way, one day we will know Him perfectly. Perfectly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says in verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." We will know God as intimately as He knows us. By the way, that is not a verse to say that we are going to be omniscient in the glorification. That means our relationship with God will be perfected. That's what that means. We are not going to be gods. God is still going to be God. But but we will have an intimate understanding of who He is. Listen, that reason alone ought to make you look forward to heaven. He goes on to say in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. All right, so he says, I want to thank God for you. I want you to get to know God better. But then he says, the eyes of your understanding, that carries with it the idea of talking about the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart. It really refers to our inner person, the who we are, the intellect, the emotions, the will. And so it's not just an intellectual ability to understand and teach these truths to someone else. Listen, the truth of the matter is you may be able to exegete this passage here in the Greek, but if these glorious truths don't thrill your heart, listen, it's not doing you any good. And so the knowledge that Paul is praying for includes an intellectual grasp of the truth. There's no doubt about that. But it should also grip your emotions and bring into our will a greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has a thanks, an increase in our knowledge of who God is, but also that we would better understand what he has done for us and the blessings that come with that salvation. So the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, the eyes of our heart. If you've ever taught somebody something, and I'm not talking about just in a school setting, it could be teaching a child how to do something the first time they tie their shoes on their own, the first time they get their colors right, if you go way back, well, way back for some of you, all right? Whatever it might be, maybe teaching something in the garage with your child and they finally understand that they have the ability to change the oil themselves, or whatever it might be, how to cook something and something that people are going to enjoy. But you can see that the light comes on. Sometimes we call it that aha moment. And you say, oh, I get that. I get it. That's a great, great experience. Teachers live for that. Parents live for that moment. And so Paul is saying, listen, God enjoys that in your life as well. That the eyes of your heart would be open. I remember when I first got saved, it happened all the time. Sitting under good, solid Bible preaching, reading my Bible, and I know I had a worldview that was not consistent with a biblical worldview, and so every time I would just be under such great conviction, and I'd say, oh, that's why that is. And I remember sitting in some of the classes at Ambassador and just seeing some of the verses talking about only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And I said, oh, now, I'd already gotten saved, but there was an understanding and a more solid foundation of why I don't have to go to a man to approach God. I can go to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all I'm saying is the longer that I'm saved, maybe I don't have those aha moments as often. But I'll tell you, I still have them. I had one this morning. Brother Hanke was just talking about baptism being a sacrament. And really, I knew that. I've heard it called that before. But I was reminded then, I always thought of that in the sense of the Catholics sprinkling babies. Yeah, and that's what it is. They're working and trying to gain grace through this baptism. But in my mind, I made the synopsis in my mind said, hey, you know what? That means all the Pentecostals then are using that as a sacrament as well. I knew that to be true, but you know what? It's just one of those aha moments. I knew that I called it works-based salvation, but not so much necessarily applying the label sacrament. You say, what's the big deal? Hey, I got excited about that. It's just good to be reminded of some things and make some connections we didn't make before. Why? Because it helps us in our walk. We see how God is working then. And Paul wants us to understand that the truths that God has given to us are to help us. We're going to run out of time, but I do want to tell you, and I want to finish verse 18. It's talking about that ye may know what is the hope of his calling. Listen, what is that hope? What is that hope? One of the hope that I believe that Paul is talking about is that one day we're going to spend eternity with God. Not just the rapture, not just a glorification, but everything that goes along with being born again and spending eternity with God in heaven. That's a hope that we have. By the way, the hope, when you read hope like this in the Bible or in the verse I'm about to read, I want to remind you, it's not a hope with an uncertain future. It's a hope with a certain future. So it's not a hope like when you were younger and you asked your mom or dad for the keys to the car. And it could have been a 50-50 chance. For some of you with your driving, probably less than that. Maybe you asked all the time thinking out of 100 they're going to say yes. I'm just going to wear them down. It's not that kind of hope. It's not the hope on Christmas that you're going to get a new phone or a new gadget or something under the tree with your name on it, but you're just not sure. Listen, the hope that is here is with a certainty, knowing that it's going to come to pass because it's based on the promises of God. So when we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, where it says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead of Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What is he saying? He said, there are some without hope, but there are those of us that have this hope because it's going to come to pass. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." You know what he's saying? He's saying the knowledge that we have of who God is and the blessings that we have ought to make us want to live for him even more. That's the great promise. The more you know God, the more you love God. And the more you love God, the more you want to live for God. That's how it works. Ephesians 2:12 reminds us that there are those without hope, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Let me tell you, we are living in a hopeless and godless world. But we have a message of hope to bring the world. Let me read you one more in 1 Peter 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Oh, my friend, are you here? Do you have hope? Peter told us to be ready always to give a reason for the hope that lieth within you. Do you have that hope? Knowing that one day you're going to spend eternity in heaven with God forever. Tell you, if you don't have that hope, you can have it today before you leave. That's a great promise. Paul is thankful for the Christians that were living for God. But he says, listen, you ought to know God better than you do today. And I'm going to pray for you to have this wisdom and a revelation and understanding about who God is. But not only that, I want you to understand the blessings that come along with salvation. It's not just getting saved, but it's knowing the God who saved you. And the blessings that he gives us because of it. That's the promises. That's the promises. He says the hope of his calling and the riches of his of the glory of his inheritance with the saints. Let me finish that last thought. There was a, when I think about inheritance, we think all the time of the inheritance that we're going to get. Just being the children of God, being a child of the King. But this carries with it the idea that believers are God's inheritance. I don't have time to go into it, but he said many times in the Old Testament how the Jews were God's chosen people, and they were his inheritance. But through the new covenant, he has brought in Gentiles into that. And so now we are a peculiar people. By the way, that doesn't mean just weird. Okay? Somebody comes up to you and says, you're a little peculiar. You don't cite a Bible verse to prove them right. But it does mean different, called out, separated. As a matter of fact, he uses the word called right there. Do you know the word church is a compound word in the Greek, and it means a called out people? That's what it means. And so we are called out from the world. We're called to be different. We're called to live lives of holiness to God. It's incredible to me to think about God doing that for us and how that he sees us as his inheritance. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. But it would explain to me then why there is such joy in heaven when somebody gets saved. It would explain to me why God was willing to send his son, because he puts value on your life. I'm not talking about having a high esteem of ourselves, but I'm talking about having a self-worth, because God has made you as an individual person and a soul that's going to live forever somewhere, and he desires you to spend eternity with him. What a promise. What a prayer. You notice Paul isn't saying, as I mentioned last week, praying for physical ailments. Nothing wrong with praying for those. But he's praying for things that the Ephesians already had. Many had been saved already, but they needed to know him more. Many, I believe, understood some of the blessings that come along with that, but he was saying that their eyes would be enlightened. And as we see, there's a lot more that he talks about, that he wants them to understand the blessings of that salvation. Now, God wants us to pray for everything, to pray without ceasing. But I think when we look at this pattern of prayer, it should change the way we're praying to some degree, not just for those that are struggling with physical illness, not just for somebody to get a job or somebody's car to work. Nothing wrong with any of those things. But I'm saying we should spend a season of prayer asking for people in our realm of influence, the people that we're able to influence with our lives, to understand what salvation is and what God has done for them. But then to take a step further, for those maybe that are weak and anemic Christians, that God would enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they could see how worthy it is to live for God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the precious promises that you give to us. And Lord, maybe today there's someone in our midst that has never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Father, would you help them to see their need? Convict them. Help them to know that there is hope in Christ. But Lord, maybe there's several here that know you savingly, but not, maybe they know a lot about you, Lord, but they don't know you intimately. Father, I pray that you would help us not only to know about you, but to truly know you.